I'm Stanley Johnson. I've got a great family. I've got a four-bedroom house and a great community. Like my car? It's new. I even belong to the local golf club. How do I do it? I'm in debt up to my eyeballs. I can barely pay my finance charges. Somebody help me.
Wow, somebody help me. We just met Stanley Johnson, who's up to his eyeballs in debt and is just taking it very flippantly. We're going to meet a spiritual Stanley Johnson in Luke chapter 7, and the implications of his debt are tragic, and he doesn't realize it. Let's get right into Luke chapter 7. It's a very rich chapter. There's a lot going on. I will jump right in, beginning with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we have these Wednesday night Bible studies when we can gather together and look into your word of truth. And we pray, Father, that we will be washed with your word and that we will come to understand much more deeply our Savior, that we will love him much more deeply, and we will be committed to this path that you've called us to. We ask your blessing, Father, as we gather now, and we pray that you'll deepen our understanding. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, brethren, welcome back. We'll get started. We're going to begin here in Luke chapter 7, and it begins with that Christ has concluded all his sayings. You'll remember that we were in chapter 6 when he gave the Sermon on the Plain, which was very similar in ways to the Sermon on the Mount. And it's now that he's concluded all these sayings. And remember, he actually finished that sermon by saying that he that hears these words of mine and does them is like a man that has dug deep and built the foundation on a rock and then built his house. And when the storm comes, the house stands. But those who are listening to him, but not doing what he says, calling him Lord, but not doing what he says, they're like the man that just builds the house on sand. And when the storm comes, it's demolished. And so he's finished giving them all these sayings. And now in that context, we come into Luke chapter 7. And so when he concluded all these sayings in the hearing of the people, so you remember in Luke 6, he said, you know, you are those who hear my words and don't do them. Then he entered into Capernaum. And that word concluded is actually the Greek word that can be translated fulfilled. And very often Luke is using this word that all these prophecies of the Old Testament have been fulfilled. They've been filled to the full. So he really wants us to have this sense of Christ is constantly filling up and fulfilling the scriptures. And so as we have this sense then of this fulfillment, we come, I'm just going to take you back to another place where it's used, is when Christ himself used the word. It's the word, Greek word, pleru. He began to say to them in Luke chapter 4, when he came to his own town, today, after reading Isaiah 61, this scripture is filled to the full in your hearing. And they became very angry, and he went on to say, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And then he quotes two miracles that were provided by the prophets of Israel to Gentiles. The first one, he says, I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. In other words, many people died. They died of starvation. They suffered. And there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. So a woman outside of Israel. And then he reminds them that, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So he quotes both Elijah and Elisha perform these miracles for Gentiles. And when these scriptures were fulfilled in their hearing, they got upset. And now we're going to see something here in Luke 7. Remember those two miracles? A certain centurion, now this centurion is a Gentile. And so now after fulfilling all these sayings in the hearing of the Israelites, Christ now comes in to Capernaum and he now interacts with a Gentile. A certain centurion who was dear, a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him. was sick and ready to die. You know, as I was looking at this, I was actually wondering if the centurion that was sick and ready to die, the servant that was sick and ready to die, if in fact that was an Israelite, that he was so dear to him, maybe this Israelite had come taught him the truths of the scripture, and maybe that's why he was so dear to him. I don't know. I was kind of looking at it and trying to see if that angle was there, but I'm not sure about that. But in any case, for some reason, this centurion had a real bond with his servant, which is quite unusual. So when he heard about Jesus, remember these miracles and the fame of Jesus was spreading everywhere, and so it came to this centurion's attention, who is interacting with the nation of Judah. He sent elders of the Jews to Christ, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. So he speaks with these elders that he would be interacting with of Judah and asks them to represent him and speak to Christ. So he goes ahead and he does that. And so he says, when they came to Jesus, they're speaking on behalf of the centurion. When they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly. Like, they really put their heart and soul into pleading with Christ, understanding the miracles that he was capable of, to come and heal this centurion's servant, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. Take note of this. They're pleading with him, and really, like, they're begging him to go out of his way and help this man to heal his servant. Why? Because this man is deserving. Why is he deserving? Because he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So this is how these elders kind of have this compassion on this centurion to say, look what he loves our nation. We know he's a Gentile, but he loves our nation. And he has built a synagogue for us, and we have really benefited from this synagogue. And so you really have to do this, Christ. Now, we go on here. So Jesus responded to them, and he went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, so he's almost there, the centurion sent friends to him. So first he sends elders to please ask Christ to come and heal this servant who looks like he's going to die. He's heard about the miracles and the healings. They do that. They really push Christ and beg and plead with him because the man is worthy. So the man then, they convince Christ to go. When Christ is almost there, he sends friends now to Christ, saying to him, Lord. So this is a Gentile. This is a centurion. He's part of the Roman Empire, part of the government and the institutionalization of their power. And he calls Christ Lord. Lord, do not trouble yourself. He's almost sorry now that he's asked Christ to come this far. Don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy. I thought the Pharisees, these elders, they said he's worthy. And he's saying he's not worthy. So he says to Christ now, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. So this Gentile, who is sympathetic to the nation of Judah and understands their scriptures and their prophecies, he recognizes who this is. And he calls him Lord, and he realizes there is no way he is worthy to have Yahweh come into his house. So he says, please, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. This is his concept. The elders say he is worthy because he's built a synagogue. And so the elders have this, you owe it to him. You better do this. You have no choice because you owe him because he built a synagogue. This man doesn't have this concept. He knows his motive, why he might have built the synagogue and how that benefited him. And certainly he doesn't believe that he's worthy. So he says to Christ, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. So you shouldn't come to my roof. And I'm not even good enough to come to you because I know who you are. But say the word and my servant will be healed. This centurion knows who Christ is.
So just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And how does he know this? Remember, this gospel has been, Christ has been preaching this gospel, and Christ's fame has been spreading. And so he says this, "For I also am a man placed under authority." So he understands authority. And he's a centurion, and he's part of this system, that the devil took claim to. The devil said that all these empires are mine, and I put in place, I give these empires to whoever I want them to give them to. So the centurion is part of this empire. These two kingdoms are now clashing, the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of Christ. And this centurion believes in Christ. He accepts that this Christ is the king, and that there's a transition of power from this old empire to the kingdom of God. And so he understands how authority works. And so he says to Christ, just say the word. And because I also am a man placed under authority, and I have soldiers under me, and I say to one soldier, go. And because of the way the kingdom works, he goes. And to another I say, come. And he comes. And to my servant, do this. And he does it. So I understand how kingdoms work. And that Christ has been preaching the kingdom of God. And that he is the Messiah. And so the man has searched the scriptures and he understands. When Jesus heard these words, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, remember there were lots of people following him, and so he says to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. This is the strange thing, is this is the kingdom that is, it's the kingdom of Israel. It's the kingdom that's being restored to Israel. And so Christ is coming as a faithful Israelite to restore the kingdom to Israel. He's going around all the cities of Israel, preaching the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is being ushered in. And this Gentile says to Christ, I get it. You're a king. You're the king of this kingdom. I'm not worthy to come to you. I'm not worthy to have you come into my house. But I understand how empires work, how kingdoms work. I understand your authority. So please, just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. Not a single Israelite, Christ is saying, has this kind of understanding. But the Gentile understands. And when they came to Jesus, I remember that this, I'm just quoting back to verse 4. So Christ says, I haven't seen this kind of faith in Israel. And in verse 4, remember these Pharisees, these elders come to Jesus and begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. You owe it to him, Christ. So they had no concept. And they didn't understand the authority of Christ and who they were dealing with. But the Gentile understood. And those who were sent then returning to the house, so that these friends that were sent to Christ to say, I'm not worthy, they returned to the house. And so Christ just spoke the word. And they found the servant who had been sick. They found him well. So this servant that was sick, they now found that he was well. So that's the understanding, the phenomenal understanding of the kingdom of God that Christ was preaching, that this centurion came to understand. Now, it happened the day after, so that's one episode now with the centurion, the next day, that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him. So remember, he had these followers, these disciples, and a large crowd, in addition to all the disciples that were following him. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out. This dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. So she only had this child, a single only child, And she had no husband. She was a widow. This is a tragedy. This is horrible news. So in this kind of economy, she's not going to be able to survive. She's going to suffer tremendously and be really dependent on the goodwill of others because now she doesn't have a husband and she's lost her son. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, and it's very interesting here that Luke calls him the Lord. So Luke, the narrator, is pushing his opinion now into the text. He's not just saying what other people say, and the centurion said, Lord. Luke, who's writing the text, says, the Lord. Yahweh, curious. Yahweh, when Yahweh saw. So Luke is making it very clear to us who this is, and that's sort of the real intent that he wants Theophilus to understand who this is. So he says here, verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, do not weep. So he understood. He could see her future. And she understood her future. And she's crying for the loss of her son, but it's a double tragedy now because her future is ruined. And he simply says to her, out of his compassion, don't weep. Now, this is very similar. Remember when in Luke 4, when he was addressing his hometown, and he told them that many widows were suffering in the time of Elijah, but Elijah didn't go to them. He went to this one widow, Zarephath, and the miracle was that that woman lost her son, and Elijah brought her back to life. And that's the exact same thing we're going to see here. So remember in 1 Kings 17, we'll see here that Elijah then says to the widow who has lost her son, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying. And so he was staying with the widow in the upper room. So he took the boy there, or the young man, and laid him on his own bed. So Elijah put him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times. So he stretched himself the same length as the child. Three times he did this. And he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the Lord came back to him, and he revived. So this here we see a resurrection of the dead. So this man died. Elijah then prays for him, and he comes back to life. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And so Luke is writing this in a way and tips us off in chapter 4 that Christ is going to perform a miracle in much the same way as Elijah, bringing the dead back to life. But there's a fundamental difference. There's a fundamental difference. And people, these Hebrews who are very familiar with the text, when they read, when they witness this, and then now when they're reading what Luke has written, they'll pick up the fundamental difference. Luke is writing a very intentionally. And so here he says now, going on in 1 Kings, the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God. So this is basically impossible. Like, how does this happen? That the man is dead, and Elijah brings him back to life, and says, I know you're a man of God. And that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. So now let's come back to Luke. Christ came and touched the open coffin. And those who carried the man, the corpse, stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Luke is being very intentional here. Elijah had to go through all these antics. He had to stretch himself out on the boy three times. He had to plead with God, oh Lord God. He's begging and pleading. And then God hears. And God brings the man back to life. Here, Luke is writing this in a very similar situation to Elijah, but it's very different. There's this huge difference. Christ simply touches the side of the coffin and says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Luke is making it very clear to Theophilus, this is Yahweh. He doesn't appeal to God. He doesn't ask for help. He simply, out of himself, says, come back to life. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And we don't know what he said. Luke says it's not important. What's important is God says, arise. And he arises. And then he begins to speak. Maybe he, you know, what happened? Where am I? You know, maybe he was saying something before he died and he's continuing now what he was saying. And then the same way that Elijah presented the young man to his mother, Christ then presents this man to his mother. Then fear, awe, came upon all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us. So the same way that the widow said, now I know that you're a prophet that has come from God, and that the word in your mouth is truth. But also, B, God has visited his people. So some people understood that the Messiah was to come, that the God, like, this is strange to us, that God would visit his people on earth. It's not strange to Hebrews. Hebrews have always had this relationship with their God, where he comes and he visits, and his glory embodies and is in the temple, and it fills the temple, it fills the tabernacle. He walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. He wrestled with Jacob. And they had scripture saying he's coming back to restore the kingdom. And so when they see this miracle, they're like, okay, God has come and visited his people. And this report about this bringing back to life, about Christ, went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. This was like fireworks. This was like, this is all everybody could talk about. And it's just spreading like fire. Then the disciples of John, so because it's spreading everywhere, it now reaches the disciples of John. And so they now come to John and report to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus. So he's saying now, go to Jesus and ask him, are you the coming one? Notice that in the Greek it's ho akomenos. Are you the ho akomenos? Are you the coming one? We've been searching the scriptures and God is to visit his people. And we're looking for our Messiah. And we're hearing that you have raised the dead. Are you the coming one? Or is it somebody else? Because John knows that his ministry was to pave the way, to prepare the way, and to announce the coming of this one that they were expecting. When the men had come to Christ, so he sends these disciples to Christ, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one? Are you the one that we should be looking for? Or do we look for another? So they know the scriptures say, look for the Messiah. And so John is now asking them, and if he says, yes, I'm the one, then he knows that these disciples of John really should be following Christ. And so, are you the coming one? Ho akomenos in the Greek. And so, here we come to verse 20. John the Baptist asked them to ask, or should we keep looking? Now, remember John's baptism. So remember John's baptism here. He says, the ministry of John. In Luke 3, we saw this. That he says, he was very clear that even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. So he knows that the coming one comes after him. And so the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's prophecy. That is prophecy. That's the expectation that when he comes, remember, he's coming to purify the sons of Levi. He's like a fuller soap. And the wicked are going to be ashes under the feet of the righteous. And so he's saying, look, I'm announcing the coming one. And when he comes, this is what he's doing. He's got the prophecy in Malachi that makes this clear. And so now he says, and then in carrying on in Luke 3, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptized you with water, but the coming one is mightier than I. So John was a mighty prophet. He was mighty. And he says, the coming one is mightier than I, and whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose, because he is God. And so I'm not even worthy to loose his sandal strap. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. When all the people were baptized, so this is important now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. So John is witnessing this. So he baptized Christ, Christ prayed, and then the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, the voice of God, which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. John understood exactly what this meant. And so for John, he's going to tie this to Psalm 2. And let's look at what Psalm 2 says. Why do the nations rage? So this is the announcement of the kingdom of God. He is announcing or preparing the way for Israel's king. And when Israel's king comes, he's going to be king over the whole earth. And so when God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, that immediately calls Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So he's the anointed, he's anointed by the Holy Spirit. And John saw that. He saw the Holy Spirit come like a dove upon Christ and anoint him. So the kings gather themselves together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Their power is laughable. They think they're powerful, but it's laughable. We're dealing with God. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. The axe is laid to the root. This is a time of wrath and displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So the king is coming to Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. So this is what John heard from heaven. You're my son. This is the coming one. So John realizes he's the one to announce this, the arrival of this king. And the king is coming in wrath to put down all these kings and bring the whole earth in submission to the kingdom of Israel. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. So John had a global vision and a global understanding of the kingdom of God. And so all of this oppression from the Roman Empire, he knows that this is going to be overturned. Look at this, verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Don't mess around with this King of Kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So this goes for Herod, who now has John in prison. And John knows that this king is going to break all of this oppression, break all of these bonds, establish the kingdom of Israel, and it's going to be a global kingdom. And so he's waiting for this, but yet it's not happening, and he's suffering at the hands of Herod. So are you this king that I was to announce? Serve the Lord and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You do not want to be on the side of his wrath, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So this is the framing that John has when he sends his disciples to say, are you this one? Are you now, have you come to establish the kingdom and restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, when they ask Christ this question, this is how he answers. That very hour, within the hour of them asking the question that John sends them to say, are you the coming one? Within that very hour, he cured many of infirmities. So he had already done this. In fact, he said in Luke 4, this day the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And he continued to just heal all those who came to him with infirmities. But because they asked the question, he now deliberately makes a show of this. He cured many of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind, he gave sight. Then he speaks to them. So an hour later, he answers the question after doing these things. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. That the blind see, that the lame walk, that the lepers are cleansed, that the deaf hear, and that the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So you go and tell John that you have seen firsthand this man do these things. So that's going to go back to John, and John is going to immediately understand where this is coming from. So he's going to realize this is the prophecy of Isaiah that Christ himself quoted, that the Spirit of the Lord. So when the Spirit of the Lord came on Christ, John went to Psalm 2. And Christ is sending a message back to John saying, don't get stuck on Psalm 2, because there's another prophecy that talks about my spiritual anointing. And you'll find it in Isaiah. So the Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Why has he anointed me? Is my anointing to immediately come and crush all the rebels? No. There's an order here. There's a plan. There's a process. And John missed this. That this comes first. That the anointing comes so that I will preach good news. There is good news here that must be preached. I will preach this good news to the poor. The poor who are oppressed by these evil systems, who have no defense, who are being humiliated, have to have their dignity stripped from them, and they're made in the image of God. I've come to preach the good news to them, that their dignity will be restored. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he stopped there. So the rest does not come yet. There's a sequence to this. And right now, where we are, is the proclamation of the good news that the kingdom of God is coming. That dominion that Adam had, that was given to him, that he threw away and gave to the devil. And the devil has now been using that dominion to oppress and destroy. That dominion has now transferred back to its rightful owner, the King of Israel. But there's a process. That first this has to be, this preaching has to be done, this healing has to be done. And then comes the wrath. And so John will figure this out. You just need to go back and show him this, and he knows the scriptures well enough to know where to look. So then he says, to tell John what you've seen, and then he says, blessed is he who does not stumble because of me. So go and tell John what you've seen, and then tell him, blessed is he who is not offended or does not stumble because of me. And this is the real key here, that John cannot dictate to Christ the way things should go. That he has to accept the Lord's will, and he has to figure out what the Lord's will is, and then accept it. And we are in the same place. In fact, I was thinking this when John says, you know, are you the one, or do we look for another? You know, we're kind of in a similar situation now, where we know that these empires and kingdoms of the devil are going to be overthrown. But there's one last one that's coming. You know, so John said, are you the coming one? And now we're looking for the coming one, but it's the evil coming one. We're looking for this beast power. And if we might think it's one empire, but it might not be. And Christ would expect us to see through the scriptures. And he would say, go and tell John or go and tell Adrian or go and tell whoever's asking what you see. That the people of God are being subjugated. That they're being hunted down and killed. That these people are involved in great evils. That they're murdering, they're raping, they're stealing, they're lying, they're doing all kinds of evil. And they're targeting specifically and hunting down specifically the people of God. Go and tell Adrian what you see. And hopefully Adrian will search the scriptures and see through the scriptures and see the coming one and not be offended. We have to accept the will of God. And it's not always going to be pleasant for us. And it wasn't pleasant for John. John had his head handed to him. He had his head chopped off. Meanwhile, he was expecting that Christ was going to come and restore the kingdom and everything was going to be wonderful. But he had this ministry in the wilderness, a ministry of hardship, and then he was beheaded. Now us, Matthew tells us with this coming beast, that because of its power, the same kind of power that Herod inflicted on John, many will be offended. Christ says, blessed are those who are not offended because of me. But he says that the Christians will be hated because of him, and many will be offended, and they're going to be so afraid, they're going to be so terrified, that they will betray one another, and they will hate one another. And Luke tells us that this is going to come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. They're not looking. They're not seeing the world through the eyes of the scripture. And so it just comes by surprise. It's been spreading, it's been building, it's been supported, it's been sponsored, it's going global, and boom, it's everywhere. And it comes like a snare, and people panic, and brethren panic, and they're filled with cowardice instead of courage, and they're offended. Well, we have to buckle down the way Christ is sending message to John and saying, buckle up and stick to the scriptures. And don't be offended. Now, Isaiah says here that in verse 14, so the Lord of hosts, you will hallow him. Let him be your fear. Don't let men be your fear. We have to develop this courage and faith. Let him be your fear. And let him be your dread. As he says in another place in Luke, that the worst these people can do is kill your body, and that's it. It's the end. But there's this resurrection. And this glory that comes after the resurrection. So all they can do is their worst, and that's what they did to Christ, that's what they did to John. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, and they shall fall and be broken. I wish this wasn't the case. But this is saying the people of God, the people that God has come to rescue will not accept him. A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country. It's unfortunate. So blessed is he who does not stumble because of me. But the scripture is saying that many of God's own people will fall and be broken, and they'll be taken, they'll be snared and taken. And remember Simeon, when Christ was born, Simeon blessed his parents and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall, but also the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. So he is going to be a polarizing figure in Israel, and many are going to be offended by him and stumble because of him, but others are going to be glorified because of him. Back to Luke 7. When the messengers of John had departed, so now they've gone back with this message of everything that they saw, the dead come back to life, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the poor have the gospel preached to them, the prisoners are loosed, Isaiah 61 is being fulfilled, and also tell him not to stumble because of me. So they're gone. Then, when they're gone, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. And he asked them, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? So remember, John was preaching in the wilderness. And they all went out he didn't go to them, they went to him to hear his message. So he's saying, what did you go out to see? Was it a reed shaken by the wind? Is that what you went out to see? So you went out to the wilderness. Let's get this straight. So John is asking if I'm the one. I've sent his disciples back. But you who went to the wilderness to see John, what did you expect to see? Did you expect to see a reed shaken by the wind? So what Christ is saying here is, okay, I've sent this message back to John. Do you think that when he was preaching in the wilderness, that hardship that he endured, that he was a fickle man, and that you think he's going to stumble because of me? Do you think that he doesn't know truth? He's a prophet of God and he knows truth. He was just misaligned. So I've sent messengers back to him. I've sent his disciples back to him with fulfillment of scripture. He's going to figure it out. He's not a reed shaken by the wind. So what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Is that what you thought you would see when you went into the wilderness? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury, they're in the king's courts. So there's no way you could have gone to see a man clothed in soft apparel. And I'm telling you that he wasn't a reed that is easy tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. But what did you go out to see? You went out to see a prophet. Yes, and I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." So all the prophets came, and there were mighty prophets like Elijah and Isaiah and Malachi. These were great prophets. But Christ is saying he's more than a prophet. And why is he more than a prophet? Because he's the umbilical cord between the old covenant and the new, between the Old Testament and the new. Between the defeat of Israel and the subjugation of Israel and the misfortune of Israel and the introduction of Israel's king. He's the one that introduces Israel's king. And that's why you see Luke here. He looks at Mark's writing of the gospel where Mark conflates Isaiah and Malachi and right out of the gate he kind of mixes them together. And Luke says, no, I've got to write an orderly account. So he separates the Isaiahic prophecy from the Malachi's prophecy. And he says, Malachi's prophecy needs to go here. And it needs to come out of Christ's mouth himself so that it's seen in context. That John, when he's just about to be beheaded, that John, when he's wondering, what's going on here? Are you the coming one? That Christ sends him back with an understanding of which prophecies need to be fulfilled first. And then he tells the people who are left behind, look, this man is more than a prophet because he has the honor of introducing Israel's God. I send my messenger before your face and who will prepare your way before you. And so here is where Luke didn't like this, where he just sort of conflates Malachi's prophecy with Isaiah's. Where I send my messenger and then Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path. So Luke separates this. So then Christ goes on. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet. There's no prophet that has a greater responsibility than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God, which is what Christ has been preaching, is greater than John the Baptist. And you'll see here in Luke 4, remember verse 43, that Christ said, I must preach the kingdom of God. I must preach this good news to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. So this message is so urgent to Christ that all of Israel has to hear that the kingdom of God is coming. And this great man, John the Baptist, who had the honor of introducing Christ, he's saying, you know what? Everyone who accepts my preaching of the kingdom of God and comes into this glory, they are going to be greater than John the Baptist. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God. Now, this is absolutely amazing. That they're listening to this preaching of the gospel and the power of the kingdom of God and the glory of those who come into the kingdom of God and accept their God-given responsibility and privilege to bear the image of God. That this resurrection that Christ is ushering in, this sort of Passover, this exodus to go out of this oppression of this land of Egypt and go into the promised land, the kingdom of God, the land of glory, that when we come through, God, you know, the scripture says you are gods, but you shall die like men. But on the other side of that death is the resurrection and the glory. And when we come and when we bear the image of God, we're going to be greater than this human prophet, John the Baptist. So there's a whole level of glory waiting for us to fully bear the image of God. And so when everybody's hearing this powerful preaching, this powerful good news, then even the tax collectors accept the good news, the proclamation of this good news. And they justify God having been baptized with the baptism of John. So they went out to the wilderness, they were baptized with the baptism of John, and now they're hearing the preaching of Christ, and they fully accept it. But there's an unfortunately here, there's a problem. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. He's Israel's God, but a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And they've rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So this, it seems like they went out to the wilderness, they saw John, they heard him, but they didn't accept his preaching, and now they're not accepting Christ. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like?" And then he says, "They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance.'" So this is now a reference to John the Baptist. You were in the wilderness. You were living a very ascetic life. You wouldn't accept any pleasantries. And we played the flute for you, but you wouldn't dance. And then we mourned for you. This is now speaking to Christ. And you didn't weep. It's like, how come your disciples don't fast? And Christ said, well, how can they fast when the bridegroom is with them? It's time for us to celebrate. So, hey, we mourned and you didn't weep. Like Christ is saying, they cannot be pleased. You can't satisfy these people. I send John the Baptist, they reject him. They wouldn't accept his baptism. I come and I'm not fasting. I'm not in the wilderness. I'm going to dinner, I'm eating, I'm enjoying life with my disciples, and they criticize me. So they're not happy. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So, you know, it's like today, unfortunately, in the United States, President Donald Trump, who's doing his best, he's the elected president. He's not happy. There's nothing he can do that's right. So people kind of prejudge, they make up their mind, and there's nothing that they can do. Yesterday I was watching the speech by President Trump, and he said he wants to destroy ISIS. And the Democrats would not applaud. They would not applaud. Like, are they mad? Are they gone insane? ISIS wants to destroy America. And would they want that? It's like, so people just, they make up their mind, and then Christ concludes by saying, wisdom is justified by all her children. So we would think wisdom is a gift from God. So what does this mean? Wisdom is justified by all her children. It really means that it's sort of like, it reminds me of Job. Remember when Job's friends were criticizing him and he was trying to explain and he couldn't say anything right. They had the answer for everything. And so Job is exasperated and he said, no doubt, you're the people. And when you die, that's the end of wisdom. Wisdom is embodied in you. And so when you die, wisdom dies with you. And that's what Christ is saying here. Wisdom is justified by all her children. In other words, the children of the devil justify their behavior
by cloaking it in wisdom. They have an answer for everything. And so it's just a means of justification that you cannot satisfy these people. In fact, here, if we look at James, James says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, as the Pharisees do, do not boast and lie against the truth," which is what they were doing. This kind of wisdom, Pharisaic wisdom, this wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, demonic. So this demonic wisdom is justified by all her children. They dress in nice robes. They have long prayers. They have long beards. They look the religious part. And so they have a lot of words. They have a lot of narratives. And it sounds good. And it justifies everything they do and everything they say. But the scripture tells us it's their heart that matters. And it's a demonic wisdom. For where envy and self-seeking exist, notice that, self-seeking. This kingdom is the exact opposite of self-seeking. This kingdom is all about glorifying God. And these people want to glorify themselves. Where envy and self-seeking exist, so they're upset with Christ because they want to be in the spotlight. And Christ is in the spotlight. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So when Christ is saying that wisdom is justified by her children, he's really just repeating what he said in Luke 6, that a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. Men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. So this was a most sarcastic remark from Christ, that these Pharisees are so wise. And Christ just says, yeah, wisdom is justified by her children. You've got an answer for everything. But I don't care about what you say. I care about what you do. I care about your heart. And I'm looking at your heart, and it's evil. It's demonic. That's why they wouldn't accept John the Baptist, and they wouldn't accept Christ. Then one of the Pharisees, in the middle of all of this, one of the Pharisees asked him to come to dinner, come and eat with him. That's really weird. So there's this conflict between the Pharisees and Christ. They didn't accept John the Baptist. They don't accept Christ. And Christ sarcastically condemns them in the midst of all the people. And then he gets this invitation to come to dinner. I mean, it could be innocent. It's like, hey, I appreciate you. Come to dinner. But Christ knows what's in the hearts of men. And I don't think this man has a good heart. And we'll see that as the scripture unfolds here. And when he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. So it seems like the culture at this time was that when they had these sort of dinners, people from the town could come in. And maybe they couldn't join the table, but they could be in the presence of the company, kind of listen to the discourse and the dialogue and what's happening and learn from the dialogue. So she came, and she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. So that's a lot of tears. So somehow she was really affected and really crying a lot. And then using the water from her tears to wash his feet, which is like, in this culture, when you're walking in sandals and all the dust and the sand, your feet get really dirty. And your feet are kind of the lowest part of you. And so a servant might wash a guest's feet. But she's washing his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with the hair of her head. So from the top of her head, the highest point, she's washing the lowest point of Christ. That's how much she thinks of him. And she kissed his feet. No problem at all. She is just happy to kiss his feet. Wash them, wipe them, kiss them. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, the good news. And she anointed them. So after doing all of that, then she anoints them with the fragrant oil.
which I believe is some expensive oil in those days. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. He didn't say this out loud. He's just thinking to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, so he's now standing in judgment of Christ, criticizing Christ, being very skeptical of Christ, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, so in other words, he doesn't believe that he's a prophet. So all of this news and fame is spreading about Christ. It attracts the Pharisees' attention. They come to see what's going on because he didn't go to school with them. He's not part of their rabbinical system. And yet he's getting all this fame. They're trying to figure out who he is. And they don't accept him. And this now is proof that he's not a prophet. This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, I'm going to go out on a little bit of a limb here. And it's quite a bit of a limb, but I think it's helpful just to understand what's going on here. I think that he knows what kind of woman this is because he's had interactions with her. If she's a prostitute, it wouldn't surprise me if, when all is exposed, that he's had relations with her. And so he knows very well what kind of woman this is. And if this man were a prophet, he would know who this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. The text doesn't say this. I'm just speculating. But I think you'll see what I mean here. And just remember when these elders caught this woman in adultery, and they brought her to Jesus, and they wanted Jesus to say, yes, stone her. He said, you know, who of you is without sin? You throw the first stone. And they all disappeared, because they were all full of hypocrisy. And that's what happens when you take on religious authority, religious status, you position yourself as some holy man, and you don't have the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. You cannot do it. Anybody who's positioning themselves as holy, long beards, robes, beads, and big books, and they don't have the Holy Spirit, it's false. The human heart is wicked. And so this man is a wicked man with a wicked heart. And he's pretending to be righteous. So she's a sinner. And Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, a rabbi, I'll say it. So he listens to him as a teacher, but he doesn't do what he says. And Christ said, anybody who hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them is like a man that's building on the sand. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. So there's a certain creditor now who has two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii. So this is a lot. This is like years of wages to pay back. The other, 50. Maybe a couple of months, and they could pay it back. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the more? So one has a whole bunch of debt. It's basically impossible to pay off. One also has debt, but it's not so much. It's, you know, maybe it's possible that he could pay it off. But it just at that moment, he didn't have the ability to pay. And debt leads to slavery. So if you can't pay this debt, it would probably mean that you're going to be enslaved. And a lot of these women, you know, that Christ brought the young man back to life. A lot of these women, when you look at, for example, in Iran, if they are widowed, or not even widowed, divorced, they just say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and you're gone. And if they don't have any sons, and they have no way of supporting themselves, they turn to prostitution. So there's a lot of prostitution in Iran. It's a lot of hypocrisy. Without the Holy Spirit, it's hypocrisy. And a lot of the clients of these prostitutes are the imams. Hypocrisy. It's all an illusion. And the same thing here in Judea. It's all an illusion. It's all hypocrisy. It's the Holy Spirit has to come into us and convert us. Otherwise, we're pretenders and we're not authentic. And when the Holy Spirit comes into us and converts us, we admit we're flawed. We're happy to admit we're flawed. We don't want glory. We want all the glory on God. And so this man wants glory, and he's competing with Christ for glory. And so he has to do this calculation. Christ says, which one owes more, or will love him more. And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said, you have rightly judged. Well done. Bingo. And so remember that there's people listening to all of this. There's an audience. And so what this man wants is his ego stroked. And so God says to him, fantastic, you got that right. Now, what he's really saying here in Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I think this is really another point I want to make here. This is the message that we have to give to our kids. Because this Pharisee was once a kid. He grew up, he was a teenager, he grew up in Israel. Hey, you're special, we're the special people. And because of that, he didn't come to terms with who he really is. And the second generation and the third generation, they suffer now taking Christ for granted. And I think as we raise our children, we need to show them their hearts. We need to show them how the human heart wants glory, how deceptive it is, how egotistical it is, and how wicked that is, that we should compete with God for glory. And if we don't do this, then we run the risk of when they encounter Christ and they hear that Christ has forgiven them for their sins, it's like, oh, that's nice. I suppose I have a few sins. That's nice. As opposed to this woman who knew who she was and her situation and then learned that Christ forgave her. And probably came into the house and saw how this man was treating Christ, and probably just burst into tears because of how insulting Simon was toward Christ. So again, just quickly, this man is like the man who builds his house on the sand. But continuing then in the passage here, he turned to the woman. Then he turned to the woman and spoke to Simon. And he said, do you see this woman? And that's the real question here, because Simon is a judge. He sees the woman and he judges her. She's filthy. He looks at Christ and he judges him. He's a false prophet. And he looks at himself and he sees wonder and awe and glory and how wonderful he is. And we've got to be careful of this, that as we come to know the scriptures, we cannot look down on others who don't know. In fact, the more we come to know, the more we realize how much we don't know. And the more we come to know, the more we realize how honored we are, how merciful God is. And we can't be like this. We can't be like this man. We have to be people who truly appreciate what the Lord has done for us. And we should be like this woman. And it brings us to tears when we think about where we're coming from, what we've been through, what Christ has forgiven. Sometimes we forget our sins. Maybe we've been walking in this way for so long, we forget where we're coming from. We can't. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You invited me for dinner. And so I came. And I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. That's like just a common courtesy. You have somebody to your house. It's a common courtesy. You let them wash. In fact, you have a servant wash their feet. That was the custom. Never mind to have a person of great honor. This person's reputation is spreading all over Judea. He is the man of the hour. He is the guest. And he came to your home. He honored you. In fact, we started the chapter with the Gentile saying, don't come to my house. No, don't come to my house. I'm not worthy. And I'm not even going to come to you. I'm not worthy. Just say the word. And here we come to Simon. It says, come to my house. I'm totally worthy. Sit in the low chair. Let all the audience know how great I am. Let's talk and let's see how wise I am. So I'm going to use you to bring glory to myself. So Christ says to him, you know what? I came to your house. I entered your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And I think she was just in awe as to how this man insulted her Savior. And it probably just cut her up, and she burst into tears and used her tears to wash his feet because there was no water for him. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. Again, a common custom and courtesy. It shows that you honor to the person who's coming into your house. And you see, maybe if you go to Quebec, they will kiss you on both sides, or some places in Europe. And it's just an affectionate way of greeting. You didn't do that. You invited me to your house, and then you insulted me. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil. And so this is something that you would certainly do for a guest of honor. You didn't do that, so that whatever dust or whatever is in their hair, you help them, look honorable in your home. You didn't anoint my head with oil. But this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. She's taken her best oil to wipe my feet. And you wouldn't even take oil and anoint my head. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, in other words, I know what manner of woman she is. And I know the whole story. Maybe she's a widow. Maybe she was forced into poverty. That's why the gospel, the good news, is being preached to the poor. Because when you have nothing, your dignity is stripped from you. So I know what manner of woman she is. And so her sins, which are many, which, by the way, I'm aware, and I'm speculating now, I'm aware that you two had relations. I'm aware that you're just as much a sinner as her, except this is her lifestyle. Maybe for you, I just did it once, and it was, you've got some way of justifying it, because wisdom is justified by her children. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, I know what kind of woman she is, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sins but God? Who can raise the dead with his voice but God? Who can heal just by saying the word but God? Your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? That's the question of the hour. That's the question. That's the question for our time. When we open the scriptures, who are we reading about? Who is this? Can God really come into the earth? Well, if you're infected by Platonism, if you're infected by Greek philosophy, as most of the world is, thanks to Alexander the Great, then you can't accept this. You cannot accept that God can come into the earth. But if you understand the Israelite scriptures, you know that it's critical for God to come into the earth. It's part of Israel's story. It's part of the whole plan of God. And so that's what happened. So this is the question now. Who is this who even forgives sin? A man is not without honor, or a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country. The centurion understood, but the Pharisees don't. Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And it's not just a general faith. She knew and accepted the good news of the kingdom of God. So it's not a general faith. It's faith in the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom. And she accepted Christ as her king and accepted him as her savior. That's what matters here. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. I'm just going to point out in John 6, when Christ said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So he's going everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the real work is that Israel come to believe in him whom God sent, that he is their Messiah. But unfortunately, that is not the case with Israel. That's Israel is stubborn. Israel is stubborn. They are broken. They need God, but they won't accept him. They prefer to be in Egypt than to be in the promised land. So that's the end of Luke chapter 7. A very powerful, very rich chapter. Certainly hope that you were edified by it. I'm going to check now for my brother Murray. Yeah, I see that you're there, Murray. Welcome.
Yes, I am here. How are you?
Good, good. How about you?
Excellent. Thanks for your preparation.
Yeah, and thank you for joining us. Luke chapter 7 is quite a rich chapter.
It is. No questions yet. I think the folks are still in real time here, just listening to the end of your the study. No questions yet, but a couple of thoughts come to mind. I did appreciate the pointing out the difference between Christ and Elijah's resurrection.
Yes.
That was interesting to go back and look at how much Elijah had to do and then reach out to God, but Christ simply touched the coffin and said, arise.
I really think that Luke is just masterful in how he writes in such a way that immediately people would think of that resurrection with Elijah, but at the same time he makes it clear all Christ did was speak. And so Luke is really driving to Theophilus, this is God. This is God on the earth.
And again, pointing out, fitting all that into the narrative.
Exactly right. That's the key. Understanding that this is the narrative of Israel and God redeeming Adam's children through Abraham. So it all goes back to Genesis. And Adam made this fatal flaw and brought death into the world, brought all this sin and oppression and corruption. And God chose Abraham to reverse all of this. And so that covenant then comes down to Israel. And God has promised to redeem mankind through Israel. And I think we just get away from this. And the gospel really doesn't make sense unless we stick to the narrative.
Absolutely. And we're starting to see that. We covered off Acts first and now coming back to Luke. I think that's becoming clear.
Actually, there was one thing in Acts, Murray, that I forgot to mention. And it was Psalm 2. That immediately John the Baptist went to Psalm 2, expecting it to happen like right now. Like, are you the one, or should we be looking for another one? But then Christ sent him back with Isaiah 61 in mind. But then you'll see in Acts 4, we covered this when we covered Acts, and maybe if people go back over Acts 4, when the disciples of Christ were, or the apostles were Peter and John, were arrested and beaten and abused and told not to preach Christ. And they came back to their congregation and the whole congregation prayed and they quoted Psalm 2. They now understood that they're in this period between the coming of the humble servant in Isaiah and the return of the King of Power in Psalm 2. And so because they understood that the coming one will come again and establish himself as the king, they are now praying for boldness and they're now willing to suffer and they're willing to be persecuted and martyred. They now understand that they need to be martyrs. In Acts 1, Christ told them and educated them that they're to be his martyrs. And so they accepted that. They just wanted boldness and they took strength from Psalm 2.
We do have a question from JD. She references 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, which I will read here for everyone. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Our question is, does this mean that tears are a necessary part of repentance?
Maybe I'll let you take that. I have a thought on it, but go ahead, Mar. What do you think?
I'm not sure tears are a necessary part, but I think tears are a reflection of the emotion that it takes to understand the impact of our actions against our relationship with God. And whether it's actual physical tears, or at least a emotional comprehension of how important it is, of how important our relationship with God is and what sin does, which is separate us from God.
Yeah, I totally agree, right on. That's exactly where my mind went, that some people are more emotional than others. We're not all cut from the same cloth. Some people are far more expressive than others. And so they may come to tears very quickly, where someone else would feel the same level of emotion, and maybe a single tear would come out of their eye.
what really matters is the heart. And I think you expressed that perfectly. So that depth of repentance comes from the heart. And that's what Christ was interested in, what's in people's heart. And this Pharisee was, in my mind, a complete hypocrite.
Absolutely. Yeah, I thought that was an interesting limb to walk around there, that perhaps he was actually in a relationship with her.
Yeah.
Certainly, interesting to contemplate.
I mean,
I would line up with him writing in the sand in the other accounts.
Right. Exactly. I mean, I'm going to say it very clearly. It's a limb. I'm speculating. But it kind of makes sense to me when I'm looking at the scripture and the interaction. And this man was forgiven, but wisdom is justified by her children. And so to him, he really didn't do anything wrong. Not like her.
And Nate, a new couple, Nate and Sarah, I'm not sure if they're new to the study, but new to logging on and communicating. Makes a follow-up comment that absolute remorse is a necessary part, and definitely brought them to tears.
Yeah, beautiful.
So, yeah, whether it's tears or not for sure, but absolute remorse is a good way to look at
it. Yeah, exactly. Exactly right. Exactly right. That's awesome. And I think that we really, this kingdom of God that's being ushered in, it is the complete opposite of anything we've ever known. And that's why even Christ says to those who are in authority to be servants. Because it's just the opposite. It's the opposite of everything we've known. And it's all Spirit-led. It's all by the Holy Spirit. So we really do have to be people who let go of our egos. And where it's not about us. It's about what Christ is doing. And it's about our God.
Yeah, absolutely. And it is interesting that he uses healing to introduce
very interesting, isn't it, Murray, that he comes with all of this compassion and healing, and he continues doing that right up to the crucifixion. And then he doesn't say a word. He allows himself to be crucified. So this kingdom is driven by love. It's a love kingdom. And this is what demonic people and the devil himself don't understand. It's completely incomprehensible to them. So they think that when they finally put him to death, they've won. And in fact, they've lost. Because the whole kingdom is driven by love.
Absolutely. And that's certainly a lesson we can take. I mean, you rightly pointed out that he did not stand up for himself. He allowed himself to be persecuted right up to the point of death. But he always stood up when his father was being maligned.
Right.
And we need to take that example as well and stand up for him when he's being
online. Oh, Murray,
rather than defend ourselves.
Exactly. You're touching a nerve now, because I think that whole warning around betrayal has to do with exactly this. If we are ego-driven, if we truly haven't fully repented and haven't recognized who we are and who Christ is, then we're going to hold on to ourselves. And when this beast starts to flex its muscles and come like a snare around the world, and we're caught in the middle, because we're holding on to ourself, we're going to put ourselves first. And the fact that Christ's name is being maligned, he's being spat upon, he's being insulted, demonic people are being raised over him, we're not going to care. It doesn't affect us as long as we're okay. And this is horrible. I think we've got to get to this place where we're truly like this woman who recognizes her sins, and we recognize our sins. We recognize the extent of the forgiveness that's been granted to us, and all we want to do is glorify God. And for that, we are fearless now, because we're not into ourselves. We've let go of our ego.
And again, going right back to that point of the narrative, understanding the entire narrative of the scriptures, when we understand the impact of the resurrection, and that it is not about this life, but it is about the kingdom. It makes it quite easier, as you know, what we've spoken about locally over the last number of months,
was driving yesterday. I was driving up north for about 3 hours, and I was kind of fretting about what's the weather going to be like at the end of February going north of Toronto, up in Haliburton there. And it was a beautiful day. It was dry. It was sunny. It was a blessing. And so I'm driving and I'm thinking how beautiful it is. And then it just struck me like a ton of bricks. It's not beautiful at all. It's ugly. Death is all around. That this is the creation mourning and grieving, and it's heaving and it's in expectation. It's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God because it's subject to vanity. And so here's this beautiful creation of God subjected to vanity. It's just death everywhere. And this is not the way it's going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be spectacular. It's going to be glorious. And that's where we're going to live. And so I think just really getting our heads and our vision into life, not just after the resurrection, but after the millennium, when God the Father himself comes down to earth. And it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. That's where we have to have our vision.
And again, we can never, to your point, we can never become satisfied living in this world. We must always be future oriented.
That's it. That's it. We have so much.
As good as this world is, it is not where we want to be.
Yeah, and you know what? We can say that it's good, but you know what? As we speak, people are being persecuted, they're suffering. I don't even want to talk about what's happening to them. So, yeah, it's nice being in Canada for now, but we have to have a heart for everybody. And we want to see a world where truly everyone is blessed and everyone is fellowshipping with God.
Absolutely. I absolutely agree with that. No other real comments, a couple of greetings and thanks to us for the study. No other comments yet.
That's good. Well, why don't we wrap up there? I've enjoyed it. Thanks for dialing in, Murr. And I'm going to be traveling this Sabbath, but look forward to seeing you. I guess we'll be together hopefully next week on the Bible study, and then see you next Sabbath. And everybody, thanks a lot for joining us. Have a great week, and stay strong in the Word of God, and just let's glorify Jesus Christ. Let us glorify Jesus Christ. He's our Lord. He's our King. He's our husband. God bless.
Take care, everyone.
Yeah, take care.